Let us pray.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to know and to serve your Son. We ask you this morning to put in us a spirit of victory so we may recognize the power of your resurrection in this world today. Amen. Well, the title of the sermon is there in your notes. If you turn your page onto number 6 in there, I have an incorruptible crown, which gives you a clue that I'll be preaching this morning, not from the parable of the vineyard and the husbandman and the people who were first and last, but rather from St. Paul's epistle. And we're going to be talking about that idea of the incorruptible crown. But before we do so, I think we need a little bit of geography/history lesson, because even I don't have a great sense of all of the various cultural and geographical meanings to what St. Paul is including here. I can pretend to know some of what he's alluding to, but I didn't live in the first century Corinth. And so, honestly, we all look at the scripture, attempting to read the words and trying to put as much context in there, but it's very easy for us to miss out on the intended audience. And so inside the language we read this morning about men striving for mastery, about boxing against the air, about a man running the race, there is a special crowd that is intended to hear this. And that is the clue in the name of this epistle. In the idea of 1 Corinthians, of course, is the idea that St. Paul is writing this epistle, this letter, to the church at Corinth, a specific group of believers in a specific city. Now, what was special about Corinth is that near Corinth, there were the Isthmusian Games, or Isthmus Games, and these were a type of Olympic Games that included things like wrestling, boxing, things like races. And so the people of Corinth would every spring go out every 2 years to the Isthmus, to this region right near Corinth, and watch these games. So it was a part of their cultural identity. If you were to describe Corinth, not only was it a place of religious worship there in the city, but it was also a place where the religious worship was attached to a specific Olympic-type game that allowed them to worship the gods. For example, if we were to describe our region and somebody would write a letter to us today, we might say the letter was to the Silicon Valley, and things would be written in a specific way to describe people who largely dealt with technology or computers or traffic or expensive houses, right? There would be certain context-based statements that would make it easier for us to relate to what the author was speaking. And so this morning, I want you to hear that St. Paul is offering these images, these pictures, these words to a people who attached their religious identity to the culture and festivals of the place they lived. And so to worship the gods for the Corinthians was not just like a normal Greek who would offer obeisance to a temple or say a certain prayer or make a certain gift, but a crucial part of their religious identity was that they were every year preparing for the big game. They were every year preparing themselves to participate in this cultural phenomenon. There's nothing like this in America. There's nothing like this where every part of the world stands still for one day, that all of the businesses would put all of their resources to celebrating this one moment. There's nothing like that, right? Next Sunday, there won't be an event where every person looks at a screen at the same time, where every dollar is counted per second for a very important ad buy. That's nothing that we do. Right? Of course, I'm being silly. I want you to notice that St. Paul here is focusing their attention on all of them put all of this effort. They'd stop their businesses. Schools would not be in session. Nothing would be done. Everybody was working until this one moment when they might prove themselves worthy of a crown. Not a very nice crown. He said it's a corruptible crown. We know that it was a crown made out of leaves and pine needles, that it would wither. They wouldn't be able to take it from one year to the other. At least with our American version, they can keep the rings for years and years. But I want you to pay attention to that cultural moment for us. How we don't blink an eye on the fact that companies will spend tens of thousands and millions to put the attention onto next week's game. And watch it I'm not going to criticize that. Enjoy it. Have a party. Invite friends over. Spend your time doing it. It's a good American pastime. But it gives us a clue into what our culture values. Every man striveth for a Super Bowl ring, but only one team will win it. Not quite what St. Paul is saying, but get the moment for a second. Imagine if next year they stopped doing it. Would people notice? Imagine if next year it was banned. Would people notice? Imagine if next year they changed it so that no longer were you allowed to play football. Would people notice? Would people be upset? Yes, because it is an essential part of our cultural expression. It's a part of who we are. And the same thing was true of the people of Corinth. Their entire world was not centered on this one game, but it was a very important part of the orbit of their daily life. They knew athletes, they knew people who were training their bodies, and there was a great deal of respect for them. If you saw an athlete preparing for the great race, training his legs, would you mock him and say, "What a fool, he's trying to participate in those Ithmian games"? No, you'd say, "Do it harder, run faster, good on you, do it for the glory of the gods." Because behind the idea of these Greek games was the idea not that the single man might be glorified with the crown, but there was a religious component to these Greek games. That when they worked, when they struggled, when they striveth, that the mastery, the winning that they did was not just for them, but they would receive an extra blessing, an extra recognition, an extra glory or dispensation of goodness from the gods. Notice that the Greeks themselves recognized that what they were doing was for the glory of God. Yet, those of us who consider ourselves of the Reformation school, who can proudly say glory to God alone or soli Deo Gloria, often miss the ability to look at what we are doing every day as being done for the glory of God. How is it that the ancients recognized that something as superficial as working out, as training, and the dignity of what they were doing was for the glory of Zeus or Apollos? How could they see that what they were doing was for the gods? And then yet here in America, in the year 2023, you and I have such a struggle connecting how the children we're raising, the businesses we're running, the marriages that we are holding together, the hobbies, the relationships, our ability to connect with our neighbors, all of these things that are part of our lives are also for the glory of God. St. Paul begins this section of Scripture saying, "Every man striveth." And I want you to focus on that for a second to say, St. Paul is making one of these unmistakable statements that says that every single person is concerned about glory. But many of us misplace our glory. Many of us are looking for the glory of man, the glory of wealth, the glory of self-aggrandizement. Many of us are looking for the glory of the things in this world that certainly do pass away. But St. Paul begins by recognizing that striving or trying is an inescapable concept. All men try, all men strive, every man striveth for the mastery, we read in the King James, which is to say, every man tries to win. But I have a question for you this morning. What's the game that we're trying to win? What's the game that we're playing? Maybe we're so checked out, we have not thought about it, and we have been going day in and day out without considering which game are we training for. And so as the rain falls and we consider where we are going, St. Paul says that we should be serious about wherever we strive, that we should win in that arena. Now he uses these training analogies or these training allusions to describe that the men in these Ithmian games, that these Corinthians see as pictures of glory, went about training every day, long training, boxing against the air, running the race, preparing their bodies, and they did this in a cycle over and over again, and yet nobody criticized them for being overzealous or over-concerned for the crown. They said, that's the right thing to do. If you want to win, you have to stay committed. The athlete has to do the same thing every day, every year, every decade, if they want the prize. And so St. Paul looks to his Christian audience and says, if you are serious about the gospel, if you are serious about the kingdom, if you are serious about the promise of redemption, you have to be like these athletes and strive for winning. Now, there's a sense in here that many theologians have pointed out that St. Paul, in using this illustration, is speaking to the dignity of our human bodies. That somehow St. Paul recognizes that though we are justified or saved by faith alone, our faith does not end after our justification. That the idea of being saved by faith is being saved into faithfulness, a life of sanctification. Understanding that the Christian life does not end with our prayer that says, Lord, I accept you into my heart, but rather begins with that prayer. That the athlete does not begin his life with his first workout and end his life with his first workout, but rather is long training. And so St. Paul is pointing to the dignity of our bodies in this seriousness. That every man who begins the process of striving towards mastery must control his body. If you go through all the sermons about this in the Patristic Fathers, whether it's Chrysostom or Augustine or Jerome or Ambrose, they take this as a sermon on temperance. They say, in order to win in this world, you have to control your lusts. You have to control your mind. You have to control your tongue. To win means you have to hold all of those things of your body in subjection. Now, there's a great error in the Roman side of our church that says that when we hold things in subjection, we are putting those things down. Rather, to say, to fast is to say that food is evil. To say to refrain from sex is to say that sex is evil. To refrain from gluttony is to say that enjoying food might be evil. But it's the exact opposite. St. Paul points to the idea of picture and training, and our church fathers pointed to the idea of temperance, but by saying that the power of God comes with our power over our bodies. Dr. Rushton has a great quote here where he goes into the idea of the power that we have over controlling our thoughts, our minds, our actions, our appetites, our desires. That power is very similar to the training that an athlete has. Rushton says, because our bodies are the temples of God, and God is described as a consuming fire, when we make our bodies true arks of God, true dwelling places of the Spirit, we are on fire. We run. We do our work with a passion and a zeal. And so St. Paul opens up this section of Scripture saying, all of us are working towards something. If we can realign our goals and say that the glory of God is our primary and chief aim, as the Catechism says, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If we're able to make that our serious winning point, then there is a recognition that to get from here to there is a process of training, a process of running, a process of bringing our bodies under subjection. If you look at section number 2 there, I'm going to bring that now, saying, recognizing, of course, that there is a goal to it, look at the alternative. The alternative that St. Paul points out this morning is the idea of the corruptible crown. Now, crown is a very important word in the Scripture, and as you look at the phrase crown, you should hear the name of a certain one of the disciples. In fact, those of you who have done a little bit of Greek study would recognize that the first martyred disciple's name was crowned. St. Stephen, the one who preaches until death and then is elevated to the place of God's first martyr, confessing, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, was given the name crown. The first person to take the name of Christ to the Jews, to the point of death, Stephen is the first crown of the new covenant. But the contrast for that is the corruptible crown that St. Paul mentions this morning in 1 Corinthians. He says, Now, if they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. This morning it's talking about the pagans seem to have an idea that when they take their goals and they say, for the glory of these other gods, for the pursuit of wealth, for the pursuit of power, for the recognition of others, all of the various goals that we have in life, St. Paul says, they are willing to do more than you for something that does not last. Men of this world are willing to train their bodies, to sacrifice, to deny their lusts for things that are of limited value. St. Paul looks to the Corinthians and says, you have an example before you. All of you who are refusing to carry on the call of the gospel are behaving worse than the pagans. For the pagans are willing to control themselves, train themselves for something that passes away. As Reverend Tarsitano put it, if pagans will discipline themselves for a meaningless wreath, how much more should those who claim to follow Christ's discipline themselves to receive the crown of life that Christ has offered to the faithful? Reverend Tarsitano is saying that there is a greater reward, a greater prize, and yet so many of us are not willing to put in a greater effort. There are really two options here for the Christian when it comes to the idea of obtaining a crime, and that is to discipline ourselves, to bring our own bodies under subjection, or allow the world to discipline us when we refuse. Many people look at the world around us and they say, why are the evil reigning? It's because the Christians have refused to take up the mantle. Why does evil continue to grow? It's because Christians refuse to discipline themselves. Why do the evil win in state politics, federal politics? It's because those of us in the household of God have refused to deny our own passions, to bring ourselves under discipline. The evil reign because the faithful wane. This morning, the corruptible crown versus the incorruptible crown is St. Paul's way of saying Christians must do better than the pagans, or the pagans will rule over them. Now, in the epistle lesson, it says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Now, why is it that the pagans were able to sustain these efforts? Why are the athletes able to go about training themselves? It's because they are working towards a prize. Now, if I did a poll this morning and asked you, what is the prize at the end of the Christian life? Many of you think you already have it. If I were to ask you, how many in here are born again? How many here know they're going to heaven? How many here trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? My hope is that all of you would raise your hand proudly and say, Christ is mine, I am his. And so many of us have convinced ourselves that we have already won the prize. We've already attained everything we need for salvation. Therefore, our race is over. Let's focus on our children, our family, our businesses, our personal peace and affluence, and see how it works out. But St. Paul is speaking to a church who had the same promises that we have. Those sitting in Corinthian pews, hearing St. Paul and reading his letters, had the same promise that they were presently saved, they were going to be with the Lord, Christ was with them, and they had all the promises that we have today. And to those people, St. Paul says, your race is not done. You have not yet reached mastery. St. Paul has in mind that there is something for the Christian to do after they get saved. Another way to say this would be, the Christian is not saved into salvation, but rather the Christian is saved that his salvation might change him. St. Paul wants us to be serious, not just about the winning of the race, but recognizing the end goal of the race. And for many of us, we've confused the beginning prize of salvation with the end prize, which is the power of God in this world, the coming of the kingdom in this world, the conquering of sin in this world, the rule and power of Christ in this world. Notice that St. Paul offers a crown incorruptible in this letter. He meant to hear the people of Corinth say, now you are not going to get an incorruptible crown at the end of your race, but not a corruptible crown, but an incorruptible crown. Now, consider that in the sense of time. You run the race, you win first place, they put the crown on top of your head, a year later the crown has withered and died, you need to run again. But St. Paul says that there is an incorruptible crown given to those who strive towards perfection. And of course, there is a sense in which this is true, that when we pass from this world to the next, that when we stand before the Lord, there is a spiritual sense in which we are given a crown of glory, a new body, resurrection with the Lord, that we will be part of the new creation, the new heavens. But St. Paul, in writing to this group today, says, all of you in Corinth, today, have access to live a life under an incorruptible crown. See, what does that mean? St. Paul is not making a promise that one day they will receive the gifts of the kingdom. St. Paul is saying that the power of the resurrection has invaded Corinth, and that if you work, and you apply yourself, and you discipline your families, and you bring all of this under the word of God, the Corinthian Christians will be wearing incorruptible crowns. Another way to say this is, if the Corinthians get their act together, they will rule Corinth. And it won't be like the glory of the athletes that wanes each year, or the athletes who age and can no longer compete. It will be a crown of life, that wherever the Corinthians establish the church and their families and their businesses and their Christian culture and their Christian schools, it will rule under the power of the resurrection. And St. Paul is putting this before the Corinthians, saying, don't you want that? Don't you want the Christian church to win, to succeed, to be ruling over Corinth? Don't you want the people who are in the pagan temples to leave it and trust in the true salvation of Christ? Don't you want those who are under subjugation in these temples, the slaves and the prostitutes, to be free from their bondage? Don't you want those who are lost and hurting in the streets of Corinth, don't you want them to be found and protected? Don't you want those who have no purpose and no plan for your life? Don't you want those Corinthians to see that God works out all things for the good of those who love Him? And St. Paul says that there are a group of people here in Corinth that if they just strive towards this goal, if these Christians just got serious about winning Corinth, then God will give them the ability to rule. He will give them the power to convert. He will give them the power to demonstrate God's blessings over Corinth. He will give them the crown of life. But here in your notes on number 2 and C, we see that so many have chose the crown of thorns. Now, it's interesting that St. Paul uses this image of crowns and a crown that passes away. It's so interesting to me that the image of crowns of thorns around our Lord can be paralleled with the crown of thorns that is put over an athlete's head. Because in here, there's a great symbol. There's a great symbol of our flesh or our bodies striving to some earthly glory. There's a picture of us striving to pick ourselves up or make ourselves good enough or finally find fulfillment or meaning or purpose here without God. We've deluded ourselves to thinking that perhaps the next paycheck, the next job, the next degree, the next accolade, the next relationship, the next good thing, the next meal, the next TV show, the next piece of entertainment, whatever it is that you're looking forward to later tonight, whether it's that big bowl of ice cream or that big paycheck, whatever it is that you think is going to fill you with contentment or happiness or wholeness or fullness, is not enough. It is like a crown of thorns. When our Lord claimed that he was king of the Jews, the Romans mocked him, and they twisted and they put upon his brow, cutting his own forehead, causing blood to stream down his face, a crown of thorns. They mocked Jesus. They said, "Some king you are, going even unto death of a cross. Some king you are, here is your royal crown. Some king you are." And they attempted to emasculate Christ, not giving him the crown of gold and diamonds that he deserved, but rather a crown of twisted thorns. A picture, of course, also borrowed from the beginning of creation, when creation is cursed with thorns at the fall of Adam. When that which was good was cursed with thorns, with all of the fallen parts of creation, the labor and the work, the sweat of the brow promised unto Adam that all of his labors would be in vain, that he would work by the sweat of his brow, and that he would pick fruit from the ground, the thorny ground. So many of us fall into that same Adamic situation. We work and work. We think we have found the promises, and yet each year we find ourselves more empty, more lost, striving to find true purpose, only to feel, like our Lord did, the crown of thorns. But here in your notes, I also have a little note about the emasculation of Adonis and the Mother God. And I want you to hear that the culture around you is attempting to take away the power of your promises. There is a concerted effort to emasculate you, to take away your crown, to take away your power, to tell you it's not possible. They'll tell you that striving for the glory of God alone is a useless goal. Find something that makes you money. Find something that doesn't require so much of your time. Find something that doesn't put so many restrictions on your personal morality or person. Find something that everybody can agree with, they say. They want to take away the power of the promises. And it's not a new emasculation. I put in here Adonis and the Mother God because there in Corinth, the temple to Adonis was served by a number of priests. And the priests were marked by a very unique symbol. They had something very precious taken from them. Each of the priests who served here in this Corinthian temple to Adonis, to the great Mother God, were castrated. They were to serve as eunuchs unto this temple God. Which is to say, those who served the temple of Adonis had no future, because they literally had no seed. They had no opportunity to serve as crowns because men who were eunuchs could not serve as kings. They had no opportunity to pass on to the next generation the power of inheritance because they had no next generation. They only served Mother God, limited in the temple. They only served the practical purposes of the Greek civic religion. They had given up the promises of creation to serve the corruptible, serve a crown of thorns. The Christians, the world around you will also attempt to emasculate us. But here in our third point, we are promised instead rule and power. Bible commentator Matthew Henry, great Reformed scholar, says, "The body must not be suffered to rule." The body must not be suffered to rule. Meaning that those of us who recognize that we are striving after an incorruptible crown must not listen to the passions of this world as though they were the first priority. The number of dollars in the bank account is always secondary to the number of dollars in Christ's royal treasury. God, who created the heavens, who is the source of all blessings, will always have more and will always give more. The body, its desire to have power through wealth, cannot rule our spiritual direction. And for us boys, and for us who struggle with the body, and those who struggle with the lust of the body, we must recognize that that too must not be suffered to rule. The passion for sexual desire, the lust of the flesh, the desire to be married or to be with another person or to see contentment or pleasure in our body cannot rule the purposes of this body. Or those who are gluttons for all things sweet, or perhaps gluttons for all things fatty, or perhaps gluttons for all things alcoholic. We must recognize that the body must not rule over what was promised to us. All of these things must be subject. That's why it is an oxymoron to see a faithful fat priest up at your pulpit. The body can't rule over his spiritual desires. That's why it's an oxymoron to see an adulterous priest in your pulpit. The body cannot rule over the priest. That's why it's an oxymoron to see so many allowing the temptation of the crown that is corruptible, overcoming the serious call for Christians to win in this world. But when I say rule and power, many of us get it confused as though we're talking about political ruling, that somehow we want to be the governors or the presidents. But rather, we're talking about the apex of power, and that is the power of resurrection. In 3b there I write, the apex of Christ's power, should have a possessive Christ there, the apex of Christ's power is the resurrection. Christ gives the first example. He takes his crown of thorns in great humility. He carries his cross to Golgotha. He takes the nails in his hands. He spreads them. He shouts, "It is finished," and he is buried in the tomb. That is not the source of his power. It's a great example of his humility. It is the great fulfillment of Christ's obedience on our behalf. It is the great storehouse of examples for us. But the power of Christ given to us happens on the third day, when that body, which was placed into the tomb, resurrects by the power of the Holy Spirit. The apex of Christ's power was not in his suffering, but in his rising again. And I say this today to you to say that it does not make you a better Christian to get stepped on to Christ. Asceticism and monasticism do not make us closer and holier before God, but rather, these bodies that we were given are disciplines for the purposes of expressing Christ's resurrection power on earth. We're not given the gospel that we might lay down our crowns now, but the scripture describes that we cast down our crowns on the other side of glory. But you cannot cast down a crown that you are not presently wearing. The picture, then, is that Christians who are serious about winning this world. What St. Paul is saying to the people in Corinth, those who are serious about the call of Christendom need to gear up. They need to buffet their bodies, bring it into subjection, put all things second to the glory of God, and wear the crown that says Christ rules all, and that by the power of his resurrection, nothing stands in his way. No bill is too expensive, no program is too difficult, no church is too small, no pew is too uncomfortable. The resurrection power says that through the gift of death, that is, St. Stephen crowned with the gift of death, through recognizing that in this life, nothing will rescue me for it. In this life, nothing will give me a greater sense of purpose. In this life, nothing will pull me to the other side. Nothing will give me contentment or joy unless all of those things die and out from that rises resurrection. Jesus says, I give thee a crown of life. We read that in Revelation 2 and 10. I give thee a crown of life. Predicated there is the idea that you were dead. So St. Paul says, discipline, put to death, overcome the idea and focus singularly on the goal of the gospel. And for that purposes, the resurrection will crown you with life. The Christian example is that of Lazarus, who was dead and buried. And Jesus said, Lazarus, arise. And out from the tomb comes Lazarus. Christ says to you today, who are dead in our sins and our trespasses, who are lost and need to be called, he says, church, arise. And as you march out of your death into life, Christ crowns you with the new gift of life. He puts on you the new power of rule and reign. He says, by my resurrection, I send the Holy Spirit that you might live in power. He says it very plainly. Revelation 5 and 10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign. Most people end it right there. Where is Lazarus intended to reign? His resurrection was back onto earth. Christ's resurrection was back into earth. The Holy Spirit is sent down on the day of Pentecost back to earth. The apostles bring the good news and the power of the gospel to the four corners of the earth. We end every prayer, glory to God and the Father, the Son and the Holy Ghost, world, this world without end. The Lord's Prayer says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Who will reign? Christ. And so St. Paul says, if you know the will of God is coming to earth, you know that the crown of God and the power of resurrection is here presently with you, do not strive for the incorruptible, but recognize God has given the victory, the crown, the power to rule to you. An incorruptible. Incorruptible promise. Now to close this morning, we have a great example in all of these people. St. Stephen, Lazarus, the idea of coming forward, offering our lives even into death, and seeing the blessing that goes with that. But they are all victorious calls. The promise of Jesus is not a promise to be rescued away into heaven. The promise of Jesus is a victorious call in this life now. And that the prize offered before you, though it is difficult, though it requires training, though it requires discipline, though it requires sacrifice, though it requires hardship, even the example of Stephen, unto death, the victory promised on earth and is given to us now is a prize beyond all other value. It is an incorruptible crown, worthy of every dollar, worthy of every ounce of effort, worthy of every minute of preparation. Worthy is the work. And so grow not weary, for the grace and the mercy of God will be your crown now and forever. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the opportunity to
to know you, to see your characteristics, your nature, your purposes, your stories, your word. And we ask you to reveal to us this morning a greater sense of your calling on our lives. Lord, reveal the parts of our lives where we are not striving towards you. Make us better parents. Lord, make us better businessmen, better teachers, better neighbors, better friends. Lord, reveal in us the ways in which we are striving towards the things of the body. Lord, reveal to us where we're trusting in our own efforts, our own finances, our own knowledge, our own degrees. Reveal to us where we are not wholly and fully trusting in you. And Lord, teach us to train and discipline and buffet our bodies to be unto you. O Lord, our God, who gives us the power and the glory of your resurrection, who promises never fail, be with us now and even unto the end of the age. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Our offertory hymn this morning, Take My Life and Let It Be.